difficult passages. We are in James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26 will be our difficult passage for this morning. James 2, 14 to 26. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that'll be James chapter 2, verse 14 to 26. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique if necessary to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit in our daily study of Bible doctrine. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather here once again to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us and move us forward with these things. In Christ's name, amen. So James chapter 2, of course, verse 14 is the topic is faith and works, which is in italics in your Bible. And of course, that's not in the original. That's somebody added that as a header because that's what James is going to talk about at this point. We've already looked at who James was and when he wrote this book. And so the faith versus works seems to be a conflict between the two concerns, but it's not. So the Greek word for faith, of course, is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, and the Greek word for works in general is ergon, E-R-G-O-N. And generally the word ergon stands for good works, for doing things that are good. And we use the word sin to describe activities that are sinful because you're doing things to commit sins as well. So we'll go through the passage here a little bit. We'll stop probably at verse... let's see, I guess we'll read through the whole thing first. Well, we'll stop at verse 20 and then we'll split it into two. So it starts out, James says, "What is it, my brethren?" So we note right now that it's written to believers in James chapter 2, verse 14. This is a letter that's written to believers, so they're already saved. And again, to interpret this passage requires, this is an advanced passage. This is not for baby believers and can't figure it out, because you're going to have to recall a lot of Bible doctrines that are already stored in your soul. For example, this talks about the Christian way of life. It also requires you to click into your brain eternal security. It requires you to click into the concept of metabolization of Bible doctrine. So this is not a passage that you can say, well, this is a baby passage, we can get right to it. No, you can't. Now, James, of course, is writing this to the Hebrews, and James has been cranking out Bible doctrine. He's a pastor teacher. He's the head of the church at Jerusalem. And he has a congregation of individuals that are mature believers. That's where many of the apostles are, you know, they emanated out of Jerusalem and spread across the world. But many of them are still hanging around Jerusalem, to include Peter. Peter's still hanging around Jerusalem and other of these individuals. And so he knows he's got many people here that are mature believers. And the goal of a church is to put out Bible doctrine so you can get to the level of being a mature believer, which is another Bible doctrine we've got to understand. So back to the basics again. Once you believe that Christ died for your sins, you're in the top circle and you're in the bottom circle. When you commit your first sin, you're out of the bottom circle and you're in the cosmic system. When you rebound, you're back in the bottom circle. Now, being back in the bottom circle is a wonderful thing to do. We're commanded to do it, but it doesn't provide spiritual growth. It just decontaminates you. It puts you into a state which we call spirituality. This is an absolute. At any given moment, you're either here or you're here. But if you're here, that still doesn't provide the Bible doctrine you need to grow to maturity. And so the relative side of Christianity, of course, is your growth. You start out as a little baby, and you grow up to be a mature believer. And of course, we draw our XYZ diagram. X is the point where you're born, and all of us are born here. We're born in Satan's kingdom. We're born outside of God's family. The point of Y is where we hear the gospel, we believe in the gospel, and now we're in the family of God. And the point of Z is when you die. Now, this diagram anticipates that you're going to be a mature believer because we've got a 45-degree angle line going from the point where you're born again to the point where you die. If you live another 50 years, you're still going to die unless the rapture occurs and you're taken off the earth first, but we're going to assume that that's not going to occur. And it could not occur for another 500 years, another 1,000 years, or another 2,000 years. We've already been cranking out 2,000 years since the church age started. It hasn't occurred yet. But it could occur in 5 minutes. It just hasn't occurred yet. But at some point, you will die, either the rapture or physical death. And then, of course, you'll go before the judgment seat of Christ, and Jesus Christ will evaluate your life. And the question will be, what did you do with the time that I gave you? And what does he expect you to do? He expects you to be a mature believer. And how do you do that? By learning Bible doctrine. And so that's what James is doing. Now, he notices in his church, and we studied the book of James, it's on the website, in his church he had a lot of individuals that were just like the church in Corinth. And these people were backbiters. They had a great prejudice against poor believers. Because remember, when Christianity first started, you had people from all categories that were saved. And some are financially well off, and some are not financially well off. And so when the church came together to learn Bible doctrine, of course they did the Eucharist. They had that one ceremony. But the problem with a lot of the Jews in Jerusalem, some of them were still had one foot in the Old Testament. And they were still doing a lot of the rituals and things, and they were very attached to their Jewish culture. And that culture required them to do all sorts of little things here and little things there, which in and of themselves, it's not harmful, I suppose. But many of them, of course, were more impressed with their cultural heritage than they were with learning Bible doctrine. And they were prejudiced against the poorer believers in the congregation. And they had a lot of problems in that regard. And they were very tight with their money. And of course, there's no obligation to give to people. But the Bible, of course, endorses the concept of personal charity. It commands individuals, of course, to help out members of their own family and their friends and things of that nature. And it talks very strongly against the love of money. The love of money, not money itself, but the love of money is a great evil because there's no U-Haul going to follow your hearse when they take you off to the graveyard. All that stuff you've got, somebody else will get it. And so we're commanded to be charitable. Now, being a charitable person, an unbeliever can do that. Unbeliever can be very altruistic. And so if you anything that you do, of course, you want to make sure you're filled with the Holy Spirit. But you're an example. So this is part of the Christian way of life as well. So he's addressing these individuals and talking about this concept of what am I supposed to do and how should I live my life as a Christian. So he says, what use is it, my brethren? So this, again, is written to believers only. They're already saved. You only need to get saved one time. That's it. And to get in this top circle maybe takes 5 seconds. Now, to grow from here to here, that takes more than 5 seconds. That's going to take many hours of Bible study to get to maturity. Many, many hours over a course of a lifetime. And, of course, James is going to use an example here of Abraham. He uses Abraham because he is the superstar for the Jews. He's the father of the Jews. He's the first Jew. The Jewish race was the last race that God created, I guess you want to use that word, but he designated these particular people as a race. And that's the last race we have in on the planet. And why did he do that? Well, he did it because for two reasons. One, this is the line that the Messiah would come through. And two, God designated the Jews to be a repository for the growing Word of God that he revealed to mankind. And also, for I guess you could add three, he also expected them to evangelize the other nations around them. They were supposed to be the shining example of what people should do with Bible doctrine. And God would be their king. And of course, we know the story. They got tired of God being their king. And they wanted a king like the other nations, and they fell into all sorts of apostasy in the course of the Old Testament history. And we studied many of those things already. They're on the website. You can download them and read them or hear them. And so the Jews at this time are about ready to be wiped out by the Romans. They're, you know, less than 30 years away from being rubbed out, maybe 20 years away when James wrote this. And why would God allow the Jewish people to be wiped out, this last nation? Because they were apostate. Leviticus chapter 26 is a contract. God says to the Jews, as long as you follow my laws and learn Bible doctrine and abide by the divine institutions, I will bless you. But when you turn away, I will curse you. And so God was very forbearing, and he cut them a lot of slack, both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, but both of them were eventually wiped out. And he even brought back the southern kingdom, and then they were wiped out again. The again, of course, is going to occur in 70 AD when the Romans come in and rub them out. So that hasn't happened yet, but he's saying, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, and that word is pistis, but he has no works? Now here, the pistis, the faith, means not salvation faith, because remember, faith is used in different ways. This is a person that says, I have a lot of Bible doctrine. I've got a lot of Bible doctrine, because they're already saved. You can look up the doctrine of faith in your book. There's saving faith, and then faith is used in terms of the body of information that is believed, and faith is also used in terms of the faith rest technique. You claim a promise of God and relax in it. Here, you're having people boasting and saying, I have faith. In other words, I've got Bible doctrine. I've got it all in my soul circulating everywhere. I'm a mature believer. And of course, John also uses the same concept where he challenges individuals. He says, look, if you say that you have a love for God, because that's what you're saying, I have full faith, I have all this Bible doctrine that I've learned, and yet you hate your fellow man or you hate your fellow believer, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. Because you can't say that I'm a mature believer and love God if you hate your fellow man. You're supposed to have an impersonal love towards your fellow man. And that's what John was saying. James is saying the same thing. He says, someone says he has faith, but he has no works. Now the works here, the word is ergon. In other words, there's no revelation of his faith. Because people see this person, they say they have all this Bible doctrine, but they see they're stingy, they see they're hateful, they see they're a gossip, they can see all these things. And the churches, of course, at this time, the early Christian churches, they didn't have the luxury that big city people have. You live in a big city, one of the luxuries are that you can live next door to somebody and never even know who they are. If you live in a small town, everybody knows everybody, and they're all up in your business all the time. And so people talk about how great is this little small town. Yeah, it has some good things, but the bad thing is everybody knows everything. And wagging tongues and all sorts of things, and that's why a lot of people don't want to live in small towns, they want to live in big cities, and where you can have more privacy, which is kind of ironic because you're swamped with people and yet you know nobody. And then they get upset because people aren't friendly in big cities and they feel alienated and they want to go back to their little town. So there's something in both environments. But in this environment, everybody knew everybody. And the hazard is that you went around boasting, well, I'm a mature believer, I know this Bible doctrine. They can see that you don't really exhibit the fruits of the Spirit is what the Bible calls it. The fruits of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is the one that is responsible for getting you a Bible teacher. He's the one also that's responsible for changing gnosis, which is basic knowledge, into epinosis that stores in your soul. And the fruits of the Spirit are things like forbearance, use of the problem-solving devices on a regular basis, a grace orientation to life, a relaxed mental attitude, a sense of destiny. These are the fruits of the Spirit. And of course, if you go in your book, the Holy Spirit, you can see that. So these people, again, are boasting. They're spiritual giants. I have the faith. I have it all. But he has no works. In other words, we don't see any outward signs that you've got anything going on. You're just a pompous person that's full of hot air, and you sit there and whatever they're doing. And so they know who these people are. Then it says, can that faith save him? Now, the faith, of course, is his Bible doctrine, and to save him, this does not refer to salvation. They're already brethren. They're already at point Y, which means you're a brother. The word save here is sozo, S-O-Z-O. And if you look it up in your Greek dictionary, you'll see that it simply means to deliver. To deliver from one point to another point. Well, you've already been sozoed here because you're already a brother. We're talking about delivering you from this point, Y, to this point, Z, a mature believer. That's what it does. So it says, can faith deliver him? And to phase two, can it deliver you in phase two? Phase one is salvation. It takes 5 seconds. Phase two is your life in this mortal body. Phase three of your existence is eternity, for all eternity, etc., etc. So they're saying that, can faith deliver him solely without an exhibit of anything else? Now, of course, this is a logical argument because the answer is yes and no. Faith will deliver you up to this point here. But just because you say you have faith doesn't mean you have faith. Just like people say, I love Jesus, doesn't mean you love Jesus. You can say it all you want to. So these people were proclaiming that they're spiritual giants, and yet they're spiritual midgets. And so what James is saying is, look, you can say these things all you want to, but faith is going to be tested. And if you don't exhibit the fruits of the Spirit, you're not going to get delivered. You're not going to be delivered from here to here, because these things will be exhibited in your life. And of course, you first start the first exhibition of these things, you start to use the rebound technique, and you stay filled with the Spirit. And then when you sin, you rebound and get back filled with the Spirit. And then you get little tests, and you start to grow. And then you actually achieve different levels of your spiritual growth. And so that's what James is saying here. And then he's going to go into more detail about what he means. 15, if a brother or sister, again, they're in the family of God. So he makes it very clear, this has nothing to do with salvation. The deliverance here is from a baby to a mature believer. So at the judgment seat of Christ, you will be decorated. And of course, in time, you'll have fantastic rewards as well. So if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, so this is an illustration. He's given an illustration of the point he just made. So if you see a brother and sister that's without clothing and in need of daily food, this is someone that, you know, is not, they're not a slug. They're not one of these bums that's trying to bum you because they need more alcohol or drugs. This is someone that truly has had some hard luck. So it's not that they're not willing to work. They're just down and out. And if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, in other words, they don't even have enough, they've been fired for their job, etc., etc. Now, this did occur with great frequency in the early church in Jerusalem because, and this happens today. I mean, if you know any Jewish people, if a child of a Jewish couple believes in Christ, those parents will disown that kid. If you follow some of these stories, they'll kick you, they'll kick him right, I'll never talk to him again, they're gone. Well, if you became a follower of Jesus in the church age, in the early church age in Jerusalem, the Jews would excommunicate you from the temple or the synagogue that you went to. And furthermore, they would post, if you had a business, they'd post on your business, no Jew will buy from you. So if you sell shoes, you ain't selling any more shoes. And then also they would say, if this Christian wants to buy from a Jewish grocery store, they won't sell to you. So you can't buy and you can't sell. So pretty soon your savings are all depleted and you're in a very tough situation. Now, this caused a lot of Jewish Christians, they're Christians but they happen to be Jews, to flee out of Jerusalem. And that's why one of the reasons Christianity spread so fast, because these Jews had to get out of Jerusalem. They couldn't survive. And the ones that stayed, of course, we saw in the book of Acts, they made a decision to pool their wealth so they wouldn't starve. And that's the only case where people have pooled their wealth, because the general principle is work for a living. God's not a socialist. And you'll see some socialists will quote that passage where they all shared their, you know, they all contributed to the kitty so they could all share. They did that for a limited period only just to survive, so they could figure out other ways to get food. Because there's always a way to buy and sell. I mean, you just have to go on the black market. You've got to figure out how to do it. We'll have to co-op. We'll get together, form this, form that. But the initial shock when you're excommunicated is pretty severe. And therefore, if you owe rent for 6 months, they're going to come knocking on your door. Now that you're a Christian, we want 6 months now or you're out in the street. So this was a phenomenon that occurred in the early church. And you would see brothers or sisters without even clothes are in daily need of food. They couldn't even get a meal, soup, or nothing. 16, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled. You know, that's wonderful. A wonderful pronouncement. Go in peace, be warmed and be filled. And yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that? And so this is an illustration. Because if you're truly a grace-oriented believer and on your way to maturity, if God puts someone in front of you that's in need and destitute, you just don't say, go in peace, brother. Oh, you give them, you know, a portion of whatever they need to live. Now, this requires wisdom. Obviously, if it's a bum, then you might give it to them once and then also give them a little cutout ad from a newspaper. Here's where McDonald's is hiring, dude. You need to get a job. Otherwise, you're a sucker. Because once they identify a sucker, they'll come back to the sucker many, many times with their hands out. So this is someone that's not a bum. What I do with bums is I basically, if I've got a bottle of water or something, I might give them a bottle of water. And I understand in California, they've actually, one community has printed up cards of places where they can go get a job. Instead of giving them money, they just hand out the card to the people on the side of the road. Here's where you can get a job. Of course, they get all upset and they'll curse you. I recall one incident where I was in Washington, D.C., in the Pentagon. At that time, when you went to the Pentagon, you had to wear your Class A uniform, so I would usually stop and get gas at a particular station in Washington, D.C. And I remember on one occasion, this fellow came up to me and said, hey, buddy, can you help me out? And I looked at the guy and I said, my man, I help you out every day of your life. I'm in the military giving you a free country to live in. Get a damn job. And I did say damn. It's an able-bodied male. He got all upset and stuff, but I said, what are you going to do? You know, not going to do anything. Guys, you know, went off and tried to hit somebody else up for money. But I'm not making a whole lot of money in the military. You know, you don't get rich. As we used to say, there's a song in the Army, you'll never get rich digging a ditch. You're in the Army now. You're not going to make a lot of money. But this bum, a full able-bodied male, from what I could tell, trying to help me out. Can you help me out? Yeah, dude, I help you out every day. You know, I'm giving you a country to live in. Gives you equal opportunity, freedom, get a freaking job. Usually I just smile. But in other cases, I have, as you have, I mean, we're generous to people that are truly in need. These people weren't. They're proclaiming they're spiritual giants, and yet they see someone that God put in their, you know, God will place people in front of you, and what are you going to do? Well, so you have to rightly discern, divide the word of truth. You know, don't be a sucker. But if you can identify that this person is truly a victim of persecution, as was occurring, it was rampant in the early church for the Jews that were Christians. It was a tough time. So you just can't say, go in peace. What does it say here? It says, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled. Well, how are you going to get warmed and filled? Well, of course, God could do it. But God put that person in front of this person as a testing tool. Now, this person kicked him to the curb, but God will take care of that person. Someone else will take up the slack. Just like you, when you turn yellow to give someone the gospel, well, God will get somebody else to do it because you just couldn't do it. Well, that's all right. God knew a trillion years ago that you turned yellow when somebody was in your face and was going to give the gospel because it's not the cool thing to do or whatever it is. Well, somebody else will give it to them. If they're positive, they're going to get saved. You just lost your opportunity to do it. So this person just lost their opportunity to prove, you know, to exhibit the fact that you have all this Bible doctrine, because apparently you don't. And then he says, verse 17, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Yes, so faith has to, this is an exhibition of the faith that's in you. And if there are no evidences of that faith, then it's not there. If it's there, it will come out in a variety of ways. If it's not there, well, it's not going to come out. That's all James is saying. It has nothing to do with salvation whatsoever. And yet many people, of course, peddled the lie that I got to go out and make peanut butter sandwiches and help these people and do this and do that. Otherwise, I'm going to go to hell because I don't have faith. I don't have any faith, and therefore I'm going to hell. And then 18, he says, but if someone may well say, you have faith and I have works, show me your faith without the works and I will show you my faith by my works. And so this is again a commentary. But someone may say, you have faith and I have works, show me your faith without the works and I will show you my faith by my works. So this is a mature believer. He's saying that basically you're saying that you have maturity, but there's no outward exhibit at all, either for angels to see, and people don't have to see the outward exhibits, because most of the battle is in your brain, and angels are watching you all the time. And so they see what you exhibit, they see what you do. And so this person is saying, look, you can see evidences that I'm a mature believer, and yet, you know, I don't go around blowing my horn about it, but you can see it, because when light shines in the dark place, you'll see the light. Jesus used the same analogy. But he used the analogy of salt. If salt is salty, well, it's a wonderful thing, but if salt is not salty, it's no damn good. And out it goes. So the salt is basically, you know, you can look at the salt, and the salt says, I'm salt, but until you taste it, you don't know if it's salt or not. I mean, it might be, at one time it was salt, but now it's not salty anymore. So that's all this means. This is a person saying, look, I can show you my faith by the fruits of the Spirit. That's what these works are, the fruits of the Spirit. And the fruits of the Spirit, again, are, you know, their grace orientation to life, live and let live, tolerance towards other humans. It is a personal sense of destiny. Why do you have a personal sense? Most people don't know where they're going. They have no idea. They don't know what life's about. They just go from pillar to post, one experience to the other experience. Not you. You know exactly where you're going. You know exactly what the mission is. The mission is to reach here, and God will use me. And whatever capacity that is, that's fine. I mean, he put me in a particular situation, and therefore I will deal with that situation as it comes before. And everybody's path is different. We all end up at the same place, hopefully, but how we get there, you know, everybody's got their own little XYZ. So your XYZ is not the same as my XYZ. I mean, it is in terms of we're both saved, but he's got a portfolio of invisible assets with your name on it. And no one could walk through the shadow of the valley of death with you. When you die, you're going alone. And that's just the way it is. And that's the ultimate, of course. And that's what we see in the Psalms. So it's you and the Bible doctrine and your soul that will carry you through these things. Verse 19, you believe that God is one, and you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. So the fact that you say you believe as God is one, and God is one in terms of what? In terms of his essence. That's called the Trinity. He's exactly the same. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son, have exactly the same 10 divine attributes. Precisely the same. And they are co-equal and co-eternal forever and ever and ever. But they are three personalities. And that's called God is one, and God is also the Godhead. There's three members of the Godhead. Let us do this and let us do that. We say the Trinity many times. But yes, God is one. There is no deviation in the three members of the Trinity. They had an eternal love for each other before time was created. And they always will. And so he says, you know, you do well, you believe that God is one. This is, in other words, this is an indication that God is the God, the God of reality. And they say, well, we believe that. We believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. So the fact that you believe in God is not going to advance, it's not going to save you, and it's not going to advance you from here to here. Because demons believe in God. They know there's a God. And they know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And know that his mission was to die for the sins of the world. They know all that stuff. And they shudder. So they shudder, of course, because they know what the Bible says. Now, they don't. Satan is arrogant, doesn't believe it, but they know exactly what's going to happen. That's why Satan's always persecuting Jews. Why do you think he's always persecuting Jews? In the church age, even. Because he knows God has made a promise to the Jews. Therefore, his thoughts are, if I kill them all, he can't keep the promise. Well, he knows that there's certain promises that God has made to the Jews. He owes them 7 years, which will, that clock will start at the rapture, and it will conclude at the second coming. Verse 20, but you are willing to recognize, you foolish fellow. The word of foolish fellow here is interesting. I think they use, I don't think they use that word in the King James Version, but the word is actually kenos, K-E-N-O-S, which means devoid of truth. Someone has no truth in them at all. What is truth? Well, the word for truth, of course, is aletheia. Truth is Bible doctrine. They say they're here, but they're here. There's nothing in them. That's what a foolish fellow, the word foolish fellow is the word kenos, K-E-N-O-S, which means devoid of truth. You have no truth in you whatsoever. Remember, there's three categories of truth. There's the divine institutions, which are for all mankind. Category number two is the gospel, which is for the unbeliever. And category three, which is Bible doctrine, which is for you. Now, these guys are saved, so they don't even understand category one, which is for all humans. They probably don't understand how they're saved very well, because many of them are still going back in the temple for rituals and stuff. And then number three, of course, they don't know anything about this stuff at all. And so he says, are you willing to recognize, you devoid of truth person, I'll just translate it that way, that faith without works is useless? Yes, it is useless. Faith without works is useless. Now here he's going to switch to the fact, well, he's going to emphasize the fact of that this doesn't mean salvation. But you've got to have, you can't just say, I'm a mature believer. Because it does require something on your part, which you can call works. And that works, of course, is really grace, because God provided you the time to do it. You've got to expose yourself to Bible doctrine. And you have to grow in grace. But again, if you have a faith, and that faith is not tested, and therefore when you pass the test, you're going to exhibit a work. So, as a timeline here, you're going to start out as a baby, and you're going to get tests along the way. And when you pass the test, of course, well, you just do the test here, you advance up, 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 up. And that's the 8 R's. Remember the 8 R's we had? We can diagram on the board, but I don't think we have any room. But the 8 R's basically is testing. Once you retain Bible doctrine in your soul, then you're going to get a test. And of course, the next R after you retain the doctrine in your soul, you're going to have to recall the doctrine to pass the test. You recall it, and then you respond to the test with that Bible doctrine. Like Lamentations, this I recall to mind. Jeremiah was being tested. This I recall to mind, therefore I have confidence. It is of the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed immediately right now. So the testing is going to occur. 1 Corinthians tells us that you're going to get tested. And that's that's how faith grows. Faith grows. And so faith without works is useless. What he's saying is that as you grow, you're going to exhibit some of the fruits of the Spirit. So it's, you know, you can say, I have faith, whatever that means, but it's worthless because it hasn't done you any good. You haven't advanced a single speck. And then he gives another illustration. 21. Was not Abraham our father justified? And the word justify here is D-I-K-A-O-O. Make sure I got it spelled correctly, and I do. And that means to render righteous. In other words, if you're going to live with God forever, you have to have his righteousness. He's justified, he's rendered righteous, he received God's righteousness at the point of salvation. And therefore he's saved. Abraham was saved as I'll just say 20 years old, maybe younger than that. So he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? So this is way, way, way after Abraham is saved. This event where he put his son on the altar is like, you know, he is an old, old man, 100 years old. He's been saved for 80 years when he offered his son Isaac on the altar. This is not a salvation passage. This, however, is a manifestation that he is a mature believer, because a baby believer would never do this. They couldn't do this. It took Abraham 80 years to reach maturity, to go from here to here, because when he would sin, as we all do, this straight line is God's directed will for your life. Nobody stays on the straight line. Only one human ever did that. That's Jesus. He never deviated from God's will. We, every time we sin, we're way over here, and then we go way over here, and we go way over here, and way over here, and way over here, and way over here. But if you're positive to Bible doctrine, you keep moving forward slowly. But you can make some big swings. You ever seen people with mood swings? Yeah, these are mood swings. Big mood swings. And so that's all of our life. It looks like a Texas bumblebee buzzing all around. But ultimately, you will make it if you just stay with it. Every time you fail, how do you get back to this line? You rebound. So you can go from here to here real quick. But how do you advance up the line? By studying Bible doctrine. Now, Abraham went on a crash course about the last 10, 15 years of his life. And he, for much of his life, he was a screw-up. He was a screw-up for much of his life. And we'll study his life in more detail in some future Bible study. But so we start out, Abraham, our father, rendered righteous by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar. Now this wasn't a salvation issue at all. It's a test. He's being delivered from here to here and he's getting that final test. The final test where he cracked the top maturity barrier for his dispensation was this test. Would he do it or would he not do it? And of course we know what Abraham was thinking. He was thinking that he was going to cut that kid's throat. There was no doubt about it. He was not thinking, well, God won't really let this kid die because I know that God doesn't require human sacrifices. These are other gods do, but my God doesn't. But if he wants me to cut his throat, I love God more than I love the things he's given me. And he loved that son. And who gave you the son? God did. So do you love the giver or do you love the gift? Well, you love the giver. And he saw God. He saw him through the Bible doctrine of his day. So he was fully intent on cutting his throat. It wasn't in his mind that God will stop me at the last second. The knife was coming down when the angel stopped him. It was a test. It was a test. Now, what was in his mind? His mind was, well, if I cut the kid's throat, God will just bring him back to life. Not a problem. He just bring him right back to life, is what he was thinking. Because he knew that kid wasn't going to die. Even if he cut his throat, he wasn't going to die. And if he did die, God would bring him back to life. Why? Because God had promised through this kid, all the nations of the world would be blessed through his line, Isaac. So he did it. That was quite a test for him. But he was already saved 80 years before. So here it says he's rendered righteous. Well, rendering righteous here is not salvation. He's already got God's righteousness, and James makes that clear when he says in verse 22, you see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. The word perfected is teleo-o, T-E-L-I-O-O. And when you have an o-o in the Greek, it's o-o. Teleo-o, which means to complete. He was completed. He made it to maturity. That was his final test. And that's what it means here. Faith, his faith was perfected, was completed. His Bible doctrine was completed. He's at the top level. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. The word friend of God, of course, now we also know that Paul used the same verse in Romans, but he used it with the ministry of the Holy Spirit to talk about the salvation of Abraham when he was a boy. Here, James uses it to talk about his final push to maturity as a believer when he's an old man. So the passage applies both ways. So you're rendered righteous for salvation the second you believe, and you're rendered righteous in terms of being what God expects you to be. God expects you to be a four-star general, to be completed. And that's what he expects you to be. And the word friend here, and that's his title, where it says, and Abraham believed God, verse 23, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And the word reckoned here is logizomai. Logizomai, L-O-G-I-Z-O-M-A-I, means to impute. It was imputed to him. And I like the word in the King James, which means it says it was credited to him. It was credited to him as righteousness. The word righteousness, dikaiosune. So it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. The word friend here is philos. And we know what the word philos means. That's personal love. There's the sentence, I love you. Philos is all the emphasis is on the object. Where when you have the technical use of agape, all the emphasis is on the subject. The object hates you, but you don't care. Turn the other cheek. But here it's philos. All the emphasis is on the object, and that's where we have God. He was called the friend of God because God loved the mature believer that Abraham had become. That's all it is. Because God, of course, loves all believers at the moment of salvation. But here, Abraham had exhibited that he loved God. Because he was willing to kill his only son. That was the thing that there's nothing you could get to Abraham other than that. That was the one thing he always, always wanted. He had a beautiful wife and she never could give him the child to the very end. And finally gave him that child. That was the one thing that he loved above all things except for God. So he loved God and now God says, I love you. And he could say, I love God and get away with it the people that James is talking to, they can't get away with it. I have faith. I love God. No, you don't. You don't love God because you're not exhibiting the fruits of the spirits. Therefore, you're a baby. You can say you're a mature believer, but you're a baby. So Abraham, here, he was called the friend of God, which is a title that he had in the Old Testament. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And again, we have the word justified, same word here, dikaioo, which means to render righteous. So you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. This is, again, reaching maturity. We started out this passage where James says, brethren, and brothers and sisters, this is not a salvation passage. So you're rendered righteous, you're rendered to be a mature believer by works, by passing the test. That's what the work is. You pass the test. And not by faith alone. In the same way, he's giving you another illustration. Was not Rahab the harlot? You know what? I said this before, but you know, forever and ever, this wonderful woman named Rahab is called Rahab the harlot. And all she did was hook for, you know, whatever it was. But for all eternity, she's going to be called Rahab the harlot. They just can't call her Rahab. But Rahab the harlot was also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. This is from the book of Joshua. Now, we studied this book, and we'll study it again, but Rahab was already saved. The story is she's in the city of Jericho. She's a born-again believer in the city of Jericho. She was a prostitute. And she heard about the deliverance of the Jews by the God of Israel. And along with that, she became a believer while she's in Jericho. And she says that later on, that I became a believer. And that event caused me to say, what type of God could deliver people out of the hands of the Egyptian military? That's the God I want. And so she got the gospel. She became a born-again believer. She was a Gentile. So when the land was being scouted out, the two of the scouts went into the city and she hid them. And then when, of course, they asked, hey, you know where these two people are? She lied. Well, she didn't really lie. She didn't need a rebound because this is war. And in war, you can use deception. So she, in fact, later on, she married one of those scouts. She married one of them. And she is in the line of Jesus Christ. She's in the line, in the physical bloodline. Rahab, the whore, is in the physical bloodline of Christ, which is kind of unusual because in the Jewish system, they never mention women. I mean, that's just the way it is. It was all men, 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 men. And particularly if you had a woman that was a fallen angel, shall we say, in the line, they just skip right over her. But here it's very clear that, of course, the grace of God. So it says, in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received... Now, what was her work? She received the messengers and sent them out by another way. She saved their lives. And she did that because she was exhibiting faith rest. She had a test. She could have been killed for what she did if they would have found her out. But she said, well, I'm going to do the right thing. So she had passed a test on her way to maturity. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Now the body without the spirit here, these are believers. Who has the spirit? Believers. Unbelievers do not have a spirit. They have a body and a soul. But your body has a spirit. And without that spirit, yeah, you're dead. Nekros. Also, faith without works is dead. What James is trying to say here, he uses the illustration of what's happening in his church, but in the larger picture, these works are tests. You've got to have tests, and the tests will result in the manifestation that you are growing to maturity. And people, you know, we all live around people, so they're going to see these tests. We're going to finish off with 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 10, 12, and that'll be our last passage for this morning. And this is written by Paul, and Paul is saying the same thing. He says, no temptation, which is a test, has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. All the tests that you're going to get as a believer moving towards maturity, because you're going to learn Bible doctrine, then God's going to test the doctrine in your soul. He's going to test the doctrine in your soul. You're going to pass the test, and you get to the next level. And then you get a little R&R, and then he gives you another test. You pass that test, get to the next level. Then he gives you R&R, and you flunk the test. Then he gives you a retest, but you keep moving forward. So Paul is saying, look, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted, that's tested, beyond what you're able. You will not get a test that exceeds the Bible doctrine in your brain. That test that Abraham had, he wouldn't have got that test at the age of 80. He would have flunked it. Well, Isaac wasn't around, but let's assume Isaac was around. He would never pass a test of that magnitude. So God would not give him a test of that magnitude. Same thing with Rahab the harlot. She had to reach a certain level before she got that test. And part of her reward was to marry this very brave Jewish soldier. So you're not going to get a test beyond what you're able to pass. But with the test will provide the way of escape also. So God gives you the answer with the test. And what is that answer? Well, the answer is apply Bible doctrine. There's the answer. You got the Bible doctrine in your brain. I'm testing the doctrine in your brain. Just apply it and you'll pass the test so that you will be able to endure it. And the endurance, of course, that's what we do. We endure these tests, and sometimes they're painful, but we move forward, we move forward, we move forward until we reach maturity. That's the goal. That's what God wants you to do. So James also has the other passage that we studied about looking into the mirror, and he uses faith in the concept of learning Bible doctrine. You look into a dim mirror, but the more doctrine you know, the mirror gets clearer and clearer and clearer, because that's the reflection of what God wants you to do. So with Bible doctrine, again, you will grow from a baby to a mature believer, but don't try to snow people that you're a mature believer, and you certainly can't fake God. He knows exactly what we are. And he knows, of course, that we have not quite fulfilled our mission on this planet because we're still alive. He still has a plan for you. What's that plan? For you to reach maturity, and then I'm going to give you some tests. Now, the Abraham test was a big test, and of course, most people never get that test because they don't get a test beyond which they're able. Most believers never even get this far on the line towards where they're supposed to go. Some of them get here. But when you get the test, it's called when the whole world falls on top of your head, well, you're a mature believer. Now, you might have had some tests where the whole world felt like it fell on top of your head years ago and you didn't know anything about Bible doctrine. Yeah, well, that wasn't the test. As he said, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. People get these things all the time. They just don't know how to deal with them. And it hurts. It's painful. But see, this is not suffering for blessing. This is testing for your blessing because it will propel you to the next level. But James, of course, is chastising these believers in his church that are very pompous and saying that they're mature believers. And he said, no, you're not. And he gives some examples. And then, of course, the whole goal is so-so, to deliver you from here to here. You people are really here. And therefore, if you're saying you have all this faith, I don't see it. Nobody sees it. Because it's going to be exhibited one way or the other. Somebody's going to be able to figure it out. So if you're ranting and raving all the time, you can't control your temper, as James also has that part in his book about the tongue. If you're a gossip and you're doing all these things, you know, it's inconsistent. You might slip up once in a while. You rebound really quickly. And, of course, if you've got someone in the church you've wronged, remember we talked about that last Bible class, because the necessity for rebound does not require you to talk to somebody else and confess your sins to somebody else. That doesn't put you back in fellowship. But if they know you're a four-flusher and you wronged them, yeah, it's a good idea to kind of say, look, I'm a four-flusher, I wronged you, how can we make it right? That's all it's saying. But again, this passage requires a whole lot of Bible doctrine where you sew them all together. Okay, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word once again. We thank you for the wisdom that you have imparted to us through your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us in our own testing as we move forward to maturity. And once we reach the high ground, to hold that ground against all forces and all tests. In Christ's name, amen.